Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will remain forever. You may be seated. Well, a fairly significant occasion for me this morning. For those of you who were hopeful, it won't be the last time you hear me preach. Actually, I'll be preaching the sermon for the particularization service on Friday. Nor will it be our last week here with you. We will be here a couple more weeks, and then off and on through the summer. But after this, there will be obviously some significant changes. Changes in our relationship in some ways as well. By next Sunday, this group will have taken a number of very significant steps. Our own church, our new elders, a new permanent pastor. And so this is my last regular appearance in this pulpit as your organizing pastor. And you know, beginning out the week, just thinking, what is the last thing you want to be remembered, to be kept? I've just been brought back again to this passage. I think it's just such a fitting context that Paul is involved in here as he's addressing the Philippians, and the sentiments that he expresses in this first section of this epistle especially are very similar to what I'm feeling and what I'm hoping that you will take away. Paul is writing this letter now to a church that he was instrumental in founding. You might remember the story from Acts. There doesn't even appear to have been a regular synagogue in the city of Philippi. When Paul first arrives there, he finds what is thought to be a place of prayer down by the river, where there are some Jews and some other God-fearers who are praying together. And that seems to be the beginning of the congregation at Philippi. We know of Paul's later adventures in the same city. This is where he's beaten and thrown into jail. This is where the earthquake frees him. This is where the jailer and his household are saved. So we know of some of the early members of this congregation, but Paul has, since this time, he's moved on in his ministry. He's moved on in his church planting and in his apostleship and his evangelism. And the church apparently had grown in his absence. Here it is to the point now where it has its own overseers, it has its own deacons. And Paul's relationship with this group has not ended, not by any means. They had, as we learn later in the letter, they had continued to assist him, even as it appears that he's imprisoned in Rome at this time, and that they had sent some gift to him to help him in his need. And he had continued, even from afar, as this letter is evidence of itself, he had continued to shepherd them in some ways. He had continued to encourage them and to exhort them, and even preach to them, preach the word to them from afar. So what makes this letter, I think, so fitting for this occasion this morning is what Paul is doing at the beginning also is he's reflecting on this past relationship that he's had with these folks, But not only that, but he's looking to the future and what he hopes for them and what he prays for them. And so I'd like to do that along with Paul this morning. See, in verse 3, after his greeting, where Paul begins his remarks by acknowledging some of the work that God has already done among these folks. He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Paul mentions as one of the evidences of God's work in the Philippians that their sharing in the gospel, their partnership in the gospel, how had they done this? There's a couple of things that are specifically mentioned in this letter. It seems that they have been praying for him. He asks that they would continue to do so in his ministry. They had contributed to his support. They were continuing to do so at this point in time. So they are pulling their resources and they're pulling their prayers to assist Paul in his apostolic ministry. I can't help but imagine that there are some other things and other ways in which they had also participated in the gospel. And I imagine their participation also included the kinds of things that, as are reflected on our 3 years together, that I've seen from members of this body of well and things for which you can be commended. Just thinking from the very beginning how many of you have graciously opened up your homes even just so that we could have a place to meet as we were getting started. How wonderfully faithful you guys have been in your attendance. What an encouragement it's been to have you showing up to so many things. I know we have a lot of things during the week at this church. And that's been very encouraging as well. A number of you have just really promoted this mission work very zealously in the community, inviting people to it, telling folks about it. You've given your time for outreach, again, whether this is just individually or whether sharing with us as we're going through the neighborhood and inviting folks. You guys have been very, very generous with your time in that respect as well. The connections that you've helped me make with some unchurched people from the city, I've enjoyed those relationships and appreciate your work in that. When visitors have come, I've heard many times them comment on just the wonderfully warm welcome they receive when they're here. Thank you for that. That's just such an important part of helping this church to grow and helping it to mature as your welcome of visitors. Financial support has been just extraordinary. I was talking with someone just the other day who couldn't believe that a congregation of this size was able to actually support a full-time minister. And you guys have been exemplary in that. You're to be commended for that as well. And then all sorts of other ways that you've made use of your talents for the good of the church. Some of you musically, some of you through your gifts of cooking and baking. Organizational help. Many have been helping with the building and the mowing and all the just seemingly more mundane parts of the service of the church, but that are really just so hugely helpful in the promotion of the gospel and in the mission and in the growth of these churches. These are really good things. These are the kinds of things for which Paul was expressing his gratitude and his joy to God for what he had seen in the Philippians. And it's a gratitude and a joy in which I share with him as I've observed you guys over the past 3 years. One particular reason that Paul rejoices in the Philippians' participation in the gospel was, again, this was just one evidence that he saw of the broader work, the work that God had begun among this group of people to whom he's writing. But we also see that his recognition of this work that had already been begun was also the source of confidence for him. It was a recognition of God's past work that led him to have hope for them for the future. We see him express that in verse 6. He says, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." Paul's confidence is born out of his understanding of God's nature, God's character, God's acts, that God begins a work and God finishes it. He's not like so many of us that start something and then don't follow through. God completes the projects he begins. And it's out of that knowledge of God's character that Paul has this confidence that the work that has begun will continue and will be completed. Psalm 138, verse 8 says, echoes the same idea. And the psalmist says, "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. God is not one that forsakes the work of his hands. So in the same way that Paul has encouraged the Philippians, let me encourage you. Let me encourage you to take confidence and take hope in the work that God has already begun. And believe that God will continue it, and believe that God will bring it to completion. Take what he has done so far among you as an indication of what he will be pleased to do in the future as he goes forward. It's also important to remember, as Paul mentions in this verse, that the Philippians' participation in the gospel, this good work that God has begun in them, is, as Paul emphasizes, work that God has begun in them. Work that God is doing in them. This is why in his prayers, he thanks God for it. He thanks God for what he has seen happening among the people in Philippi. This is why he calls it the work of God. This is why he expects with confidence that this work will continue. It is God who is at work. This understanding that the fruit that had been born in the Philippian congregation, this understanding that this was the work of God, is what also leads Paul in verse 9, not just to express his confidence, but to continue praying that God would bring it about. Verse 9, he says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." Again, praying for the work to continue is an indication that Paul understands how it's accomplished. It is God working in the people. It is God working in you. That's the basis for our confidence and the basis for our prayers. But there's something else that Paul's prayer also indicates. And that is also something that's indicated in the previous verse. And that is, this is a work that is not complete. This is a work that is not finished. This isn't a rebuke. This isn't a rebuke from Paul to the Philippians. He will say something very similar about himself later on in the same letter. "I don't consider myself to have obtained perfection. I do not consider myself to have attained the goal for which I'm striving. I press forward." This isn't a rebuke of the Philippians. This is just a recognition that the work that Paul is seeing, hoping for, and expecting is a work that isn't completed in us until Christ's return. It's an ongoing work. This is true for us as individuals. This is also true for us as a corporate body. What we are to become, that spotless bride of Christ toward which God is working us, is a goal that we don't achieve until Christ returns. It's really important that a church recognize that it will never, before glory, reach a point at which it can say, "We've made it. We can stop. We've arrived. We don't need to seek to grow anymore." Now, with 45 people in the pews, this is not a difficult thing for us to remember, right? I mean, what we have before us is a constant reminder. We want to grow. We want to change. We want to improve. We want to mature. But this is something that we need to remember. As God blesses this group, as this group continues to grow over the years, it's easy when you have the pews all full, you have the budget all met, you have the programs all in place, to come to that spot where you think, "Okay, finally, this is what we were supposed to be, and now we can rest and we can stay here." Recognize that God's work among his people is always an ongoing work. It's an ongoing work until the day of Christ Jesus. There's much to learn, not just from the fact that Paul continues to pray for their growth, but also from the content of their prayer. How many of you have ever been asked, "How are things going at the church plant?" and wondered, "I don't exactly know how to answer that. What's the metric that we're talking about?" I mean, perhaps sometimes you get the idea the person's just asking, "How many people are going?" And when you say, 45, good day. Well, a really good day, 80, but especially when you're saying this to someone who goes to a church that has 2,400 people, and you know the response is, that's great. The question is this the metric? Is this the measurement? What are we using to answer that question? Not just with others, but with ourselves. How is the church doing? Paul's prayer is helpful in this respect because, again, he's in this position of saying, "I've seen what God's done in you. I see what God's continuing to do in you, and I know what God will do in you, and I'm praying for it. This prayer that he gives us here has a lot of different sections, and I think a lot of different things we could look at. A lot of things I would encourage you to look at and think about, especially going forward. How are we as a group measuring up to these standards that Paul sets forth in this plan? Why is it important for us to consider what Paul is praying for the church? Maybe we're just dealing with Paul's personal preference. We could look at anyone's prayer. Different people pray different things for the church. Why would we take one prayer as a pattern that we're supposed to strive to follow? Well, first of all, I think the most obvious thing is this is in Scripture. This has been given to us as the holy, inspired, inerrant Word of God as a standard for us. But even if we just consider who Paul is writing this, the way he even introduces himself at the beginning of the letter, Paul and Timothy, servants or slaves of Jesus Christ. Paul is speaking here in his capacity, not as just his personal preferences for what he thinks a church should be, but as the servant and representative and ambassador of Christ. What I want you to understand is that as we read Paul's prayer for the church, we are reading Christ's will for the church. We're reading Christ's standard of measure for what a church should be and how a church should be doing. Consequently, the things that Paul's praying for are things that we need to be striving for, desiring to see ourselves in our church. What's the first part of this? What does Paul pray for first? Verse 9, again, he says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." Again, the way he phrases this presupposes that he's already witnessed this love among them. He's already experienced it from them. Again, the same kind of love that I've been able to observe among you over the past few years. I've heard you pray for one another. I've heard you express deep concern for one another. I've seen you visit one another in sickness. I've seen you go out of your way to encourage one another. I've seen you provide meals for one another in time of need. I've witnessed you interacting together as a group in a spirit of love and peace. This love that you have and that you share for one another is, again, another evidence of the work that God has begun among you. Paul acknowledges this love that the Philippians have already shown, but at the same time, again, he prays, as we've said, that it would abound more and more. What does this mean? What does this look like? What does it look like for love to grow in a congregation? It's easy to point to absence of conflict, but absence of conflict isn't always a sign of love. Sometimes it's just the result of really not having too much to do with one another. We can stay at peace as long as we just kind of stay out of one another's lives. This is not what Paul has in mind here. To abound in love, as for our love to grow and to abound more and more, means that our even affection. A lot of times we do emphasize love as a duty and say love is action, and this is true, but one of the things we see Paul pouring out of his heart as he's writing this letter is the affection that he has for these people. This isn't always the easiest part of love with one another. Not all of us are as likable as we would like to be. But this is what Paul is praying for, not just showing acts of love, which is important, and we will talk about this, but growing in affection toward one another. Something to which we should be open, something to which we should be asking God to lead us. To abound in love means to deepen in affection toward and also in concern for one another. It also means, again, that this will manifest itself in outward ways. Paul's phrase in Romans, I believe it is, the rejoicing with those who rejoice. And more difficultly, grieving with those who grieve, recognizing people's needs, being affected by them yourselves, having pity for those in need among you, and serving those. What you've been doing in your expressions of love toward one another, keep doing these things. Keep looking for new and better ways to lay down your lives for one another and to strengthen the bonds of love and affection that are between you. You might often heard, you know, there are some churches that emphasize love, and there are others that emphasize truth. We don't want to be either one of those churches. We can see that by how Paul even qualifies. I want you to abound more and more in love, he says, with knowledge and all discernment. Another way in which Paul commends the Philippians' participation is the positive response that they initially and continued to give to his teaching, to his instruction. He says throughout this epistle, they had learned, they had received, they had heard his doctrine. He says even they had been obedient to it. Again, this is just one of the really wonderful things about this group from the very beginning. There's always been a great eagerness to grow in your knowledge of the things of God and the things of the faith, a desire to learn more, sometimes a refusal to let your teachers off the hook if you're not satisfied with their answers. But I've also seen you teachable toward the Word. I've also seen you growing in your understanding. I've heard you expressing that. This is what I used to think, but this is what I think now. This, too, is an evidence of the work that God has begun in you. This is another respect in which you should hope to continue growing. Growing in your knowledge of the faith. Growing in your depth of the understanding of the gospel. This is one of the marks that Paul has in his prayer, his marks of a healthy church. But also, I want to qualify that again, because notice that the kind of knowledge that Paul is hoping to see increase in the Philippians isn't just a merely theoretical knowledge. It is good, it's essential, it's important to grasp the truth of the gospel with our minds. It's good, it's necessary to enlarge our understanding. But knowledge that doesn't go any further than our minds is not what Paul has in view here. We see that because of what he says in verse 10. Why is it? Why is it he wants them abound with knowledge and all discernment? Why is it that we should seek to do the same? Verse 10. So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Listen, the most valuable kind of knowledge and discernment is not the kind that just fills our head, that just puffs us up, making us feel smart, making us able to win theological debates, although that's a good skill too. But knowledge that actually contributes to our sanctification, to our growth, that makes us more holy, that purifies us according to the standard of God's word. Holiness. Holiness is a critical part of the maturity and the measure of the progress of a church. Are our members becoming more like Christ? This is part of what should enter your mind when you receive that question. How are things going at the church? How are things doing there? Paul goes on in verse 11 to expand this even further. Are the members of the Philippian church, are the members of our church, are they filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ? What is that fruit of righteousness? Paul sums this up for us in another place, speaking of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, again, leading the list. I don't think this is coincidental that love is the first thing mentioned in a number of these discussions. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things that we should hope to see increasing in this congregation. These are the evidences of God's work continuing and headed toward completion. There's one other thing that's not in the fruit of the Spirit list and that Paul doesn't directly address in this initial section, verses 1 through 11, but it's something that comes up repeatedly through the rest of the epistle. And I think it's something important to bring in and for us to focus on. One other virtue. We see glimpses of this virtue when Paul speaks in the letter of them having the same love, standing firm in one spirit, being of the same mind, being of one accord, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel. This is the virtue. This is the mark of unity. This plays a critical part of Paul's prayers for and his exhortations to the saints in many of the epistles. This is very, very important. Again, this is something that I have seen to be characteristic of this group from the beginning. God has blessed you with an ability to live together and to worship together without the division and strife that so frequently can be found, even among smaller groups of Christians seeking to worship together. And this is, I think, even a little more remarkable in this situation, because I know that in this congregation we have a number of different views on a number of different issues represented. And for people who don't see exactly the same way everything to still be able to live in peace and unity, this is extremely important. And again, as the church grows, and as more people come in, and as more diversity is introduced, this will be a critical thing for you guys to keep in view. Maintaining this unity, maintaining this peace, and working as much as possible for agreement. I do pray that this continues. I know that it's not always easy. Paul also tells us not just that this is a goal, but throughout the rest of the epistle tells us really what it takes. Living together with people that, and affection for them doesn't always come so naturally. Living with people who see things differently, who want to do things differently. This is where, in one sense, the core of the letter to the Philippians, focusing on the example of Christ. And Christ setting aside the visible glory of his deity, taking on the form of a servant, and even being obedient to the point of the cross. Paul is teaching us the gospel there, but he's also, if you remember, he's introducing, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what do Christ's actions represent there? Well, as Paul says, not acting from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, counting others more significant than yourselves. Not natural to us. It requires, Paul also says, not looking only to your own interests, which is very natural, but looking also to the interests of others. And as he says, putting the interests of others even above our own. These are the kinds of things. These are the kinds of things that Paul said will allow this love to grow, will allow the fruit of the Spirit to be produced, and will allow, as he says later in the letter, allow the saints to shine like stars, like lights in the world. And as Paul says in this section of verse 11, to the glory and praise of God. So listen, love, knowledge, discernment, purity, blamelessness, righteousness, unity. These are the things that Paul prays for the Philippians. This is his desire for them. This is Christ's desire for them. This is Christ's desire for you. This is what he wants to see. This is the work that he wants to complete among you. Consequently, it's my sincere prayer and my hope and my desire and my exhortation to you as well. These are things that help us, and I think they'll help you in days to come, measure your progress. How are we doing as a church? And those of you who are going to be leading this church as officers, these are important things to keep in mind as well as you consider, how is the flock doing? These are some of the measuring points that we need to look at. And one more thing, and something not unimportant. This is pretty daunting. I mean, especially if we look at the details of what it means to love one another and giving up of our own desires and putting others' interests and considering others more important than ourselves. This is not, again, natural. This is not at all easy. And if we sit here on the front end of this task and look at what's all involved, it can be pretty discouraging. It can be pretty daunting. And especially so if we don't keep in mind that truth with which we began. And that is that this work, this goal that we want to see accomplished, is something that is God's work in us. It's a work that God begins. It's a work that God continues. It's a work that God will bring to completion in us. It causes all kinds of problems for us to view this as a work that we are left on our own to accomplish. But there's an equally problematic view, I think, on the other side. And that is the view that because this is God's work in us, and we recognize that as a very important, critical truth, but the other problem is thinking that because this is God's work in us, what that means is we can just be passive. We don't actually have to do anything. We just sit back and let God do all of this. Westminster Confession of Faith in the chapter on good works talks about people who grow negligent as if they were not bound to perform any duties unless a special motion of the Spirit pushes them to it. I just don't feel it. I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait for God to move me, and then I'll act. Is this the kind of passivity that Paul is recommending to the Philippians? As he's emphasizing, and he is emphasizing, this is God's work. God is doing this. Well, Paul disabuses us of that notion very clearly in this letter. We've already seen him praying for these things. Elsewhere, we see him urging the Philippians to pray for the same kinds of things. So we can see at least, at the very least, that prayer is a part that we play in this process, asking God to continue and to complete this work that he's begun in us. But praying is not all that Paul does. Praying is not all that Paul urges. He talks about himself in this epistle. He himself, he runs, he labors, he presses on, he strains forward. He exhorts the Philippians to do the same. He tells them, strive for the faith of the gospel. He tells them, engage in conflict. The Westminster Confession of Faith's answer to this negligent mindset that allows the Spirit to work before we take any steps is that they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. This is not a passive process on our end. Paul goes as far in chapter 2, verse 13, to say what? He tells them, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does he mean by this? Is he telling them, you have to try to save yourself by your own works? Well, we know for certain that this is not what he's saying. We know this very clearly from chapter 3, where we see Paul again. He's disclaiming any confidence in his own works. He says, I count them all as rubbish, which is a cleaned up interpretation of that word. He asserts he doesn't have any righteousness of his own. And telling the Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he's not telling them to work for their salvation. Well, what then? Well, what he's telling them to do is work out the fruits and the results of their salvation, the very things that he's praying for in this epistle. In telling the Philippians to work out their salvation, he's telling them, again, he's telling them to work out the work that God is working. Really? Does this fit together? He's saying, all of this is God's work, and now he's telling this, and now I'm telling you, this is God's work. Work for it. Does this fit together? Absolutely. How do we know that it fits together? Because of what he says immediately after. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And that is this: for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Work, because it's God working. I want you to want to do this. Why? Because it's God who's wanting to do it in you. It fits together. How does it all fit together? Well, that's maybe not as easy to explain or understand. There's a sense in which maybe in our creaturely limitations, we simply aren't going to be able to understand. But there's also a sense. There's a sense in which it's not really necessary for us to understand how it all fits together, how we can be doing and God can be doing all at the same time, and it being all God's work, but our not being able to just sit passively by and let it happen. Because what we're to do and the way we're to think about this, that's perfectly clear. What are we to do? We're to rejoice. We're to give thanks. We're to rely upon God's work in us. We're to recognize it as his work in us from the very beginning, continuing through, and all the way to the end. And at the same time, not waiting around until we figure out how it all works. At the same time, we're to be laboring and striving and pressing forward for that same goal ourselves. So this is my prayer. This is my hope. This is my encouragement for you. As you face the years to come, know, based on what we've seen so far, know that God has begun a good work in you, a work for which I am very thankful, a work in which I take great joy. Know, as you look forward, know that God will be faithful to complete the work. Pray that this work will be completed. strive and labor to see that it is completed. And know that when you will and when you work, it will all along have been God who was willing and working in you. And that he will have done so for his own pleasure and for his own glory. Let's pray together.